Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
So our scripture reading, if you want to stand for it, it's Philippians chapter 4. This is our last installment of our study in the book of Philippians. We're going to finish it today. I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. You can see it's on page 1181. Last section that we'll consider, the Apostle Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. I absolutely love reading about passionate people who gave their blood, sweat, and tears to a cause or to a pursuit they believed in. Now, let me qualify this just a bit. There's a guy about my age on YouTube who posts videos nearly every day documenting his unquenchable passion for gambling. I think he once declared with pride and joy that he had gambled 380 days in a row, and they filmed it every day. And he was hoping to extend that streak. Now, I'm not sure there's enough objective substance in gambling to orient one's existence around it. Passion, it seems to me, for such a hollow pursuit seems misguided. So the cause matters. The content of the pursuit matters. But passionate people who give their lives to a substantive cause and pursuits stoke the fire within me, and I imagine stoke the fire in many of you as well. The story, for example, of Martin Luther, fed up with corrupted religion. On October 31st, in the year 1517, he pounded his 95 complaints on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and launched a reformation. Now, that moves me and gets my attention. Rosa Parks refused to give up her bus seat and launched a movement for racial equality. That kind of stance moves me and gets my attention. Scotland's William Wallace, Britain's William Wilberforce, Notre Dame's Daniel Rudy Rudiger, or India's Mother Teresa gave themselves fully to something they believed in, and their stories and their examples are moving. And throughout our study in Philippians, I have to confess, I've been equally moved by the Apostle Paul in new ways that, frankly, I've not really noticed before. This brilliant thinker, leader, theologian, and passionate missionary wrote this letter, as we have said, from a Roman prison, possibly near his execution. For sure, he did not know if he was going to survive or ever be free again. And yet, he believed with every ounce of his being that there was nothing more important in the world than for human beings to live out the gospel proclaim the gospel and be the church. He believed with every fiber of his being that there was nothing more important in this world than for human beings to live out the gospel, proclaim it, and be the church. A few samples of his passion from his letter to the Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but to me, Paul sounds like a man possessed by a conviction that he believes is the center and substance of everything in this life, not just in his life, but in this life. He sounds like a man on a mission. He sounds like a man who has found what he is looking for in the person of Jesus Christ. And there is no sacrifice too great to make for Jesus' sake. So if we are looking for a version of Christianity that doesn't take it all so seriously, doesn't press in so deeply, and doesn't invite a sacrifice so fully, then do not read anything written by the Apostle Paul. For looking for a version of church that isn't quite so serious and all-inclusive, then do not read anything written by the Apostle Paul. As I mentioned, we've come to the last passage of this letter, Paul's last lecture, we might say. This could be the last time they hear from him. This is that moment in the story or in the movie when the main character stands in front of their army or family or team or class or nation and one more time pours out their soul. And a whole lot of passion and fire and substance and depth is packed into Paul's final words to this church. This is no, oh, I got to finish the letter, I guess I'll say this kind of thing. This is Paul saying, this is my last lecture. This is my last chance. This is likely going to be the last time I personally communicate with this church. And so I want to say some important things. And I see three inspiring themes in this last lecture. And the first one is relationship. Verse 10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. As I mentioned, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And in those days, believe it or not, prisoners had to finance at least a portion of their incarceration. They had to pay for it. So they needed money to buy food and clothes and other supplies, or they went hungry and they got cold, and as you can imagine, nobody really cared. So the Philippian church sent Paul money and maybe some other gifts, and they sent them with a man named Epaphroditus, who traveled from Philippi to Rome, found the Apostle Paul, and delivered these gifts. And Paul was thrilled, and he was thankful that they showed him their love by providing for his practical needs. And he says in verse 14, by doing this, he says this marvelous thing, they share in his troubles. And once again, we can see and we can feel Paul's love and Paul's connection with the people in this church. Relationship. Connection. Partnership in the work of the kingdom. And it reminds us that this thing called church, this thing we do, is not a machine. It's not a program. It is not a weekly event. And it is not a building. Church is people connected to God and to each other through Jesus Christ. It is about relationship. It's about togetherness. It's about using this phrase, sharing in each other's troubles. It's about caring for one another. It's about investing in each other's lives. It's about journeying together on this adventure with God. In a word, church is family, certainly an imperfect family, and in all sorts of ways, a dysfunctional family, but still family. Now, I'm sure you remember all of the points that have gone up on these screens in each of the sermons we have given in this series. And I'm sure you remember all of the points that were up on these screens in each of the sermons in the Let the King Descend series on politics that preceded this series. I'm sure these things are burned into your mind. And if I were to ask you, what did Dave talk about in week one? What was his third point? Bang, a Randy Chance is going to spit that out in 2 seconds. Doubtful, comma, highly. Now, if you do remember, might I recommend a good therapist? Because that would be a bit troubling. But let me tell you a few things I remember. I remember a couple weeks ago, we had a journey reunion on a Friday night where everybody who had gone through the journey program was invited to come back for a reunion. And there were about 55 people over in the family auditorium on a Friday night. 55 people who had traveled in these little pods through this experience where they dug into their story and they found God in the process of that story and in being together. And I sat there and watched people just get together and reunite and reconnect. And it struck me all over again, this is church right here. One of the people who helped get this whole thing restarted at Oak Hills was Dan Most, and many of you know Dan. Dan was one of the leaders that got Journey back up and running in 2015, and I counted no less than 3 groups of people that came over to the table where Dan was sitting and said, Dan, come on, take a picture with us. Connection, relationship, that just burns into the mind. Tell you something else I remember. I remember Lynn Bell's memorial service a month or so ago, and all the people from our church who loved and cared for the Bell family and the impact of Lynn's life on our collective soul as one local church. The stories people told about her during the service. I had 5 different people at least approach me at the reception to try to tell me how they experienced what they called this church. These weren't people from Oak Hills. These were people at the service who just simply watched and listened and absorbed. And they came to tell me how they experienced this church. Not how they experienced me. Not what they heard me say during the memorial, but our church. What they experienced. What they felt. Love. Compassion. Sacrifice. And I was reminded all over again of the significance of relationship in the church. Connection. Walking together through the hills and valleys of this life with God and with each other. I'm reminded of this beautiful quote by an author and priest named Tish Warren. It's in a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary, and you can follow this on the screen. She writes, "For a couple of centuries now, evangelicals have focused almost exclusively on a personal relationship with God, on individual conversion and spiritual growth. Many feel that the church, if it's necessary at all, is primarily intended to serve our individual spiritual needs or to group us together with like-minded people, a kind of holy fraternity. If we believe that church is merely a voluntary society of people with shared values, then it is entirely optional. If the church helps you with your personal relationship with God, great. If not, I know a great brunch place that's open on Sunday. But while an individual relationship with Jesus is an important part of the Christian life, it is not the sum total of the Christian life. Our relationship with God is never less than an intimate relationship with Christ, but it is always more than that. Christians throughout history, Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox alike, have confessed that it is impossible to have a relationship with Christ outside of a vital relationship with the church, Christ's body and bride. Relationship, connection, togetherness, family. On a regular basis, you may or may not notice, we change the lyrics of worship songs. Specifically, whenever we can, without it sounding too weird, we change the I and the me to a we and an us. For the very reasons Tish Warren mentions in the quote I just read. Now, maybe it sounds a little picky to you or a little bit petty. I'll just simply say the details matter. The habits shape us. The small stuff usually produces big stuff over time. And this Christian thing is a we thing. My relationship with God, not Mike the pastor, Mike the guy. My relationship with God is intimately connected to my relationship with you and my relationship with our elder board and my relationship with our administrative council and my relationship with our staff. I can go to the golf course early in the morning and the sights and smells and beauty and serenity can inspire my heart and stoke my love for God, but that will never replace the spiritual significance and absolute necessity of doing my faith with a diverse group of people from all walks of life with whom I regularly worship, pray, celebrate at the table, celebrate baptisms, grieve losses, laugh together, cry together, do kingdom work together, live on mission together, and all along the way share stories of what God is doing to spur one another along in his love. Second theme out of this passage, this last lecture, is contentment. Verses 11 through 14. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Contentment is not natural. Contentment is not automatic. It is a learned art. I have learned to be content. And Paul is talking specifically about contentment in his economic and financial situation, whether he has a lot or a little, whether dinner is a porterhouse steak or a single carrot. He learned, he says, the secret of contentment. And the secret is verse 14. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can handle whatever financial situation I'm facing because the living Christ lives in me and supplies me with his strength and with his power. Now, the theme of relationship flows right into the theme of contentment because very often, as we just saw with Paul, the way that God supplies our needs is through other people who help us. But the point is, Paul did not learn contentment through practiced self-sufficiency. He learned it by gradually realizing that Christ was sufficient. Jesus was actually with him, living in him, empowering and sustaining him when he was hungry, when he was cold, when he was lonely, when he was scared. Don't miss this. What Paul is actually saying here is, I learned the secret of contentment because there have been times when I've been cold, when I've been hungry, when I've not had enough, and the actual strength of the living Christ in me has been sufficient to sustain me through that lack. So a real, dynamic, interactive relationship with the living Christ was the secret to Paul's contentment in his volatile financial situation. Sometimes verse 14 gets plucked out of context and we're out for a long run and we don't think we're going to make it, and we mutter to ourselves, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or we're doing a workout and we mutter the same thing. But the context of this passage is money and material comforts. And it is good for us to let this work us over a bit, because not all of us, but many of us are wealthy and profoundly comfortable compared to the vast majority of the world. We are in a league of our own, most of us, compared to the vast majority of the world. We have plenty of food, convenient transportation, retirement accounts, clothing options. We have days off. We have fun vacations. We have disposable income. We live in safe neighborhoods. We have health care. My dog, Gus, lives better than a high percentage of people on this planet. And I'm thankful for the good gifts God has given to us. I'm thankful for this sense of abundance that many of us enjoy. There's nothing inherently wrong with money and comforts, but there is something inherently risky. And the risk is that our contentment is based on what we have rather than whose we are. See, those with money are always facing the unique spiritual threat of trusting it instead of trusting the King. In fact, in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And he said this because he was the smartest person to ever live, and he knew that both God and money want to be our King. But they pull us in opposite directions, so they can't both be our King without dividing our loyalty. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is giving his last lecture. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" He's redirecting our attention off of financial security and onto God's provision and presence and power. God is with us. He will never abandon us. He is our helper. He is our shepherd. We can be content. So, third theme in Paul's last lecture, and this is the last one I want to talk about, is giving. And again, the three go together: relationship, connectedness, a group, a we, contentment that comes often from people in the we helping to supply our needs, God using that. And the third is, as that relationship and partnership gives way to a contentment in Christ, we recognize the abundance we have and we give it away. The Apostle Paul had practical needs. He needed money, he needed food, he needed clothes. And the Philippians, who were not wealthy people, sacrificially gave to help. And this wasn't the first time they did this. In verse 15 of what I read, Paul says, "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." Paul describes the Philippians' sacrificial giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here's how he describes their giving. "Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now that just knocks me upside the head. "Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." He continues, "They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." This is a remarkable attitude toward giving of resources for the sake of the kingdom. They were good at giving. Having received what? received teaching, received ministry, received Christ, received the good news, the Philippians felt a conviction, a responsibility to give so others could experience the new life they were experiencing. So let me say it this way. The strongest antibiotic for the love of money virus is sacrificially giving money away to support the work God is doing in the world. At least 30 years ago, I listened to my pastor at the time and mentor preach through the book of Philippians. And for reasons I don't understand, I still remember him saying more than once, and this is nearly a quote, the Philippian church was one of the healthiest in the entire New Testament. I thought about that as I was preparing and wonder if one of the signs of a healthy church is its willingness to sacrificially give away its resources to support the work God is doing in the world. And I'll just tell you, at this stage of my life and at this stage of my ministry, I believe this is true. In Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus teaches that our heart follows our treasure. So if we treasure the things of God, if we are passionate about his kingdom and the proclamation of his gospel, if we believe Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and the hope of the world, we will be sacrificial givers of our money and time and resources to support God's work in the world. Our giving always reveals our priorities. Our lack of giving always reveals our priorities. And I realize talking about money and giving make some of us uncomfortable. Some of us right now in the last 12 seconds have got a strong urge to go to the bathroom just to get out of here. I know the greasy, grimy, gopher guts feeling when a pastor talks about money and giving. I realize the damage caused by religious frauds who passionately plead into a television camera to finance their outrageous lifestyles. But I also know God cares about our money because he entrusted it to us. See, we are stewards of the good gifts God gave us. So what we do with our money matters. And we as a church have been incredibly blessed by God's financial provision and faithfulness to us over the years. And here's the thing. His provision and his faithfulness have been displayed through the sacrificial giving of many of you. So yes, God is faithful, but he doesn't plant money trees on church property. At least I haven't found one around here. We have a great lemon tree on this property, but no money tree. God leads his people, relationship, to sacrificially give their resources. And God has been really good to Oak Hills Church. Many of us have given our money to support the good things he is doing in and through the church. Our finances today are solid as a church. We have a debt balance of $0.00. And all of this is made possible by regular people like you and me willingly giving our money to support the work. There is no mothership somewhere, just FYI, that sends us a big fat monthly check now and then. You and I, look around, you and I are the mothership. Utility and insurance bills and goldfish crackers and compostable plates and coffee and curriculum and staff salaries and building maintenance and this sound you're hearing and this air conditioning you're feeling are all financed by people like us giving 5 or 10% or more of our annual income to support the ministry. And just so you know, I have no idea who gives what, and I don't want to know. So if you happen to see me glancing your way while I'm talking about this and you're thinking, he's looking at me, he knows. I don't know. And I don't want to know. But I do know this. There is a thrill, a joy, a partnership, and a faith that comes from giving away our money to things that matter. When our kids were younger, I did everything I could to push them, cajole them, manipulate them, guilt them, whatever. To build into their budget before they thought they had it, this idea of giving to things that matter to God, so they would cultivate the habit of living on less, knowing the longer they waited, the more comfortable their life would be, and the harder it would ever be to introduce sacrificial giving to their budget. For about a decade, our leadership at our church has had a posture of open-handedness about the resources we have as a church, meaning we want to hold our money, our campus, our buildings in an open-handed posture toward the needs of the wider community where we live. So you can come onto this campus from Monday to Sunday and most likely find a group from our church or a group from outside of our church using a room or using a building. Just so you know, this is intentional. We do not want to hold tightly to the things God has given us as if they are ours. We do not want an empire here. We want to have an anti-empire here. These things have been entrusted to us to use to serve others. And ever since our mortgage was paid off, I've been wondering if we are in a season as a church family where God may be inviting us to even deeper levels of sacrificial giving to support the work God is doing in this world, both within and beyond these walls. Or say it this way, a radical otherness inspired by a radical Christ-centeredness. So take our mid-year offering. We're giving it to Folsom's Hope. Folsom's Hope works with at-risk children and their families to provide after-school care, tutoring, food, community, and connection. Last time I checked, the after-school program over at Theodore Judah had between 30 and 35 children in it. Those 30 to 35 children come from families. Most of those families, if not all of them, are at risk in one way or another. They certainly are not well off. Salwa Kasabian is the leader of Folsom's Hope Ministry, and I trust her because she's humble and she's prayerful. And God is doing something at Folsom's Hope. The water is stirring. 90% of what we receive in this mid-year offering is going to Folsom's Hope. And I'm just wondering if we need to do more of this, where we receive money and we give it to things that are happening beyond our own walls, where the work of the kingdom is unfolding. I want to keep encouraging you to participate in this privilege of giving our money away to something that warrants it, like Folsom's Hope. The fund is still open for the mid-year. It will close on the 17th of June. Last year, we put some surplus money into a dream fund. And this year, a dream team met and brainstormed ways we could invest this money for the sake of God's kingdom. Their instructions were, dream about what we can do without concern over whether or not we can do it or how we'll do it. And I have to tell you, some of their ideas are loopy, to put it kindly, but many are riveting. And eventually you'll hear about some of these. Hopefully you'll hear about some of them in September. Something is stirring there. Think about children and youth growing up in today's world. What could we as a church do to invest in young people so they learn the ways of the King and his kingdom and are better equipped to navigate the chaos of this broken world? What could we do as a church to help broken people and broken families in this broader Folsom community find healing and find help without needing to pay a fortune for it? I gotta tell you, I just refuse to tiptoe around this clunky subject of money. And it may not be a good thing for you, but the older I get, the less tiptoeing I wanna do. So I wanna encourage us to give our money to kingdom matters, because giving is good for our soul. And here's the thing, if you don't want to give it to Oak Hills, don't. But give it to something that is centered on the kingdom. If you don't want to give it to Oak Hills, nobody's going to know. Don't give it to Oak Hills. but find something that you believe in that is centered on the kingdom and sacrificially give to it, because giving is good for our soul. I'll leave it at this. When Paul finishes thanking the Philippians for their gifts and for their support, he says in verse 19 these extraordinary words, "And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are here today, and I want to just lead us in a prayer of joyful gratitude for the abundance of your provision in our church. Thank you, God, for providing. Thank you for raising up people who said, "I want to give sacrificially to support this. I want to give sacrificially to get behind that." Thank you that over so many years, almost 40 years of our church's existence, there have been many, many times where we have been on the very edge of financial collapse. And you have provided, and you usually provided by prompting your people to sacrificially give. And we give you thanks. We worship you as King. We're grateful for the privilege of being one local church and having this charge, this commission, to represent you, to be your witnesses, to be an alternative community in a broken society and demonstrate your love and goodness to a world that is in desperate need. So we continue to pray that we will be lavish in our giving, that we will be sacrificial. And I pray that you will continue to give us ideas and stirrings that make absolutely no sense from a human perspective, but make perfect sense from a kingdom perspective. We worship you as our King, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.